Amen. Thank you. I trust you've come to worship the King, not newborn now, but risen and glorified, seated at the Father's right hand where He ever lives to make intercession for His people, and the soon coming King who will split the skies one day and return in power and glory to gather His people to Himself, to judge the wicked, and to usher in the blessed state of eternity. We hope for that, we wait for that, and we trust God that while we tarry here, that we'll be found faithful. Isaiah chapter 59 is our text for today. And very fitting in the Lord's design, it ends with the promise of the Redeemer's coming to Zion, bringing salvation. Now, the number of verses in this chapter is only 21, but as you notice, many of the verses are quite long, several sentences. And for the context and the sake of time, follow with me. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, then verses 16 through 21. Verses 1 and 2, and then immediately to verse 16, down to the end of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands He will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you with open book, the book of books, Holy Bible, book divine before us, and ask, Lord, that now the Spirit would come and instruct us in your ways. Help us particularly on this day to appreciate again, afresh and anew, with greater devotion, the fact that the Redeemer has come and is here. We pray again, Father, that you would do the work of the heart, the work in the spirit, in each person that's assembled here that is most needful and that will bring you the most glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We are considering today the context of the covenant of redemption in this chapter. The context of the covenant of redemption. Now, first of all, before we dive into it, recall from last week the admonitions that God gave to His people. He rebuked them for their sin. He pointed out their sinful approach to Him in their worship, and then gave them instruction on what is a sincere approach to God. Then He promised at the end of the 58th chapter that if they would simply abide by, as we call it, the regulative principle in worship, and not interject their own thoughts and ideas and ways, that He would bless them and accept their worship. Now, when we get to chapter 59 and verse 1, we have to understand that it is in part a continuation of God's answer to what the people said back up in chapter 58, verse 3, where they said, "Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge?" And here, God's response is, "Behold, my arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor my ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, what he's saying to set the stage for the promise of the Redeemer is the problem about your fasts not being effectual, not bringing down the blessings upon you that you look for, the problem as you see it, that you do all these things in worship and I don't reward you, the problem in that lies not with me, but with you. Because my hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is my ear heavy that it cannot hear. But what? Your sins have separated you from me. So the diagnosis of the problem leads God, through his prophet, to speak to the context of the covenant, which is epitomized, of course, in verse 20. And so, first of all, in the first through 15th verses, God displays before them the problem. The problem that besets them is, in the shortest of words, sin, isn't it? But there's more that God has to say about it. Now, we didn't read those verses, but now I want us to look at this, and I'll just hit some high points through the text, the part that I did not read. So, the problem is sin, and it's broken down further, first of all, into the fact that the people are indicted by God as being godless in verses 1 through 8. They're godless. And then, as God displays that to them, they own it. They recognize it. And so in verses 9 through 15, the people are guilty and they affirm that they are. Now that's a positive step, isn't it? Because in the 58th chapter, we don't see that the people said much about acknowledging God's rebuke. He simply rebuked them, gave them instruction on what true worship is all about, and said, if you'll do this, I'll accept you. But now, as he indicts them for their sin of being godless, then they admit guilty as charged. And that's where we need to find ourselves, folks. As God rebukes us, we need to say, guilty as charged, of whatever it might be. Sinning in this way, omitting this good work that you have set before me, whatever the case is, guilty. So, first of all, the godlessness of the people. Notice in verse 3, lying, and that it's picked up again, lying and deceit is pointed out by the Lord. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. Verse 4, injustice in the way they deal with others. None calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. Rather, they trust in vanity and speak lies. Now, in verse 5 and following, he likens the people to poisonous snakes and poisonous spiders in their activity. Now, this is a passage that's picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As he indicts all men under sin, but particularly his focus is on the Jews there in chapter 3, he calls up this passage and says, yes, you hatch out viper's eggs. You cover yourself with the webs of poisonous spiders. But your covering won't hide you from God's eye. They commit violence, verse 6. The act of violence is in their hands at the end of the verse. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, unrest that comes from the commission of sin. The way of peace they've not known. At the end of the verse, whoever goes on their path shall not know peace. So God is indicting them under category after category of the expression of sin and godlessness. Now, in verse 9, as I said, the people begin to respond correctly to at least acknowledging that God is true. It says in verse 9, the people say, therefore, judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. So the guilt of the people is affirmed. They say, first of all, God, you're right, and we walk in darkness, not in the light. Then, in verses 10 and 11, the despair that comes from sin is acknowledged as the people affirm their guilt. We grope for the wall like a blind man, grope as if we had no eyes. Verse 11, we roar like bears and mourn like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And so they acknowledge that they are in a despairing condition. And it continues on. And it culminates in this, which is really the root problem. In verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth faileth, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. And so they acknowledge their error in doctrine. False doctrine. Truth falls in the street. Why? Because you have allowed it to do so. We could say that about our evangelical landscape today, can't we? And we should say that. We should indict American evangelicalism as having very willingly allowed truth to fall in the street. In other words, so that it might be trodden underfoot of men. It's not unlike what Paul says in Romans 1, where it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The picture there in the Greek is to have something and you put a lid over it so it can't be seen, and you hold it down so it's covered and can't be exposed. He says that's what the sinners do with the truth of God. The Bible. Sound doctrine. And so the problem is great. They are godless and they are guilty. And they affirm that. But they don't go far enough, not at this point at least, to cry out for mercy to God. They simply complain, don't they? We're walking in darkness. You're right. We're guilty. We can't see where we're going. We're mourning like animals. We're sad. We're despairing. Truth is gone. We have nothing firm to hold on to anymore because we have willingly let truth be displaced with false doctrine. And so then, beginning at the end of verse 15 and going all the way down through verse 20, we have God's provision for this problem. And it culminates in verse 20. Ultimately, the provision for this problem has to be and can only be a Redeemer, right? But notice how it starts out. At the end of verse 15, the Lord saw it, all this that's going on with His people, named His people outwardly, at least, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment or justice. It displeased Him. Now, that's a wonderful de-emphasizing in the word of God's anger. It displeased Him. Now, when something displeases a person, then we may recognize that they don't like it. But we wouldn't conclude, if we can use the word displeased, we wouldn't conclude, now they're just angry as all get out about it. It's just not pleasing to them. But the nature of God is such that if you displease God, you have incurred His anger. Count on it. Because remember, God's anger is not that which flows out at a particular circumstance, like us. We're walking along, happy, everything's going well, somebody says something or does something wrong, and we blow up. That's not God. God's anger is an abiding part of His character as much as His mercy is, as much as His holiness, His love, His kindness, His strength, His omniscience, and on we could go. It's all part of Him. And so when you displease God, what you do is you place yourself into the circle, if you will, of His abiding wrath. It displeased Him. And so God saw that provision must be made. Now, this is in time, of course, and we know, as we talked about in the first hour, this was already a done deal in eternity past, as far as God is concerned. Remember, folks, and never lose sight of it, after all we've talked about, and even in the first hour today, the consummate statement about Jesus coming to be the Redeemer is that He is called in the Revelation, when John is directed by the angels to cast his eyes upon the Lamb, he's called what? The Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. But in time, and to condescend to man's understanding, this is how God puts it. Verse 16. And He, God, saw that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, we may have some problems with that, as we conceive of God, rightly, of being absolutely sovereign, omniscient, knowing all, seeing all, directing and providentially guiding all, that God wondered that there was no intercessor? Folks, this is both an accommodation to human weakness of mind and body and also an indictment. Okay? It's an accommodation in that God says, I know all things, but for your understanding, I look at you and I marvel that there's no intercessor. And therein is the rebuke of it. There is none who calls for justice. There is none who stands in the gap, as God called for in Ezekiel, right? And I looked for a man who would stand in the gap, but what? I found none. Like I said, it's a condescension to use this language, but it's also an indictment. That there's no man who pleads for righteousness. There's no man who calls for justice. There's no man who desires that God be honored above all. That His honor be preserved, that He not be blasphemed, that He not be dishonored in the eyes of men. God says there's nobody doing that. Now, we know that there were faithful people in Isaiah's time. The prophet himself certainly was. And there was a remnant there. And so when God says He saw there was no intercessor, it's a particular indictment toward the sinning, toward the guilty. And so what does God do? The prophet says, when God wondered, he was marveling that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him. I wish we had time just to spend a lot of time on that one phrase. It is so full of wonderful biblical truth. His own arm brought salvation, where? To the people? Well, it did, but first and foremost, it had to bring salvation to Him. Not to save Him, but to satisfy Him in order for Him to save sinners. That's what it means. There's a lot packed in here. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is packed in here. And many other passages. That God might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. That's packed in here. And so, His own arm brought salvation to Him. Now we should be able to recollect at this point, Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the, what? Arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, who's he? The arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But he goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, the arm of the Lord, and by His stripes, the arm of the Lord, we are healed. God looks at mankind, even the best of men, as men count men, and says, there's no intercessor here. None can by any means redeem his brother, right? Or give to God a ransom for his soul. The ransom of a soul is precious. And so God indicts mankind and says, there's no intercessor. So my own arm will bring salvation to me. The arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that, and His righteousness, the Son of God, sustained God the Father in His expression and giving of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Now, in verse 17, we see God in a poetic way pictured as covering himself with armor of righteousness in order for him to go forth to battle against sin, the godless and their activities, and to bring victory on behalf of righteousness. See if these words don't ring a bell with you. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Seems like Ephesians 6 has something to say about that, doesn't it? The whole armor of God. Put it on that you may do battle with the enemy. Well, God is seen as putting it on. Righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon his head. Of course, that's ultimately fulfilled in the Son as he comes to earth in the incarnation. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and clad with zeal as a cloak. Remember that when Jesus stood in the temple and read from the prophet Isaiah, recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, he said, as he read, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And what was that? The Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, some would want to split that up and say, well, that last part, he didn't actually read then in Luke 4, and that's because the day of vengeance doesn't come till later. Well, first of all, we can't say without contradiction that he didn't read that part also. That's just all we have recorded that he read. But if he didn't read it, it's not because he was saying, now there's no vengeance connected with my coming this time. We understand, of course, that the second coming of Jesus is to receive his people to himself and to exact judgment upon the wicked. We know that, but listen, don't think for a minute that the first coming of Jesus didn't come with vengeance. He himself said, I am come to set, what? Brother against brother? Parent against child? Child against parent? A man's enemy shall be those of his own household? That sounds like vengeance to me. And he's talking about the gospel. Because the gospel comes in power, and for those who by the grace of God receive it by faith, it is that wonderful release. But to those who don't, it is vengeance. See, they're already condemned because they refuse to hear. And so, God clothes himself and says, according to their deeds, verse 18, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, so that they fear the name of the Lord. Now, I said that this is actually the provision here. And it is, because verse 20 is the culmination. And it starts with the word and, so it definitely connects it with the previous statements. Here is the provision, a redeemer. And the redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now, we talked about redemption in the first hour last week. Some of you missed that. Some of you may not remember if you were here. We talked about the word there, which means to buy back out of the marketplace. Ex agorazo. Ex out of, agora, the marketplace, to buy out. Obviously, in the Hebrew, we don't have that same word. That's a Greek word. But we have a similar concept, but an even greater and fuller one. Because the Redeemer here is the Goel, or kinsman Redeemer. Now, there were several things about the kinsman Redeemer in the law that bear us considering very briefly. The kinsman Redeemer was one who could redeem either persons or an inheritance, or both, as his own. Now, there were some things that had to be in place. First of all, his redemption was to be of persons or an inheritance, not anything else. I mean, he couldn't redeem a goat or two yoke of oxen or something. It was property, which might include animals, but it was land, houses, and or people. Primarily, the focus was on people. Leviticus 25, you can jot that down and look at it later on. So, the Redeemer then had to be a near kinsman. In Ruth chapter 3, we read that Naomi tells Ruth, you better get close to Boaz if he's cast favor on you and do whatever he says, because he is our near kinsman. He is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. So the redeemer had to be a kinsman. And the redeemer then had to be able to redeem. Ruth chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 34. He had to be able. In other words, if the right of redemption was his but he couldn't do anything about it, then it passed on to the next person in line. He had to be able to redeem. So the near kinsman, and we talked about that in the first hour, how Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. When I present all of us before the Father, I will say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So he's identified with us. He had to be made like unto his brethren. How? In every way. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he's a near kinsman. And he's able to redeem. Hallelujah. He's able. His shoulders are plenty broad and plenty strong to bear my sins, your sins, and all the sins of all his people. He can and he has done that. Then this Goel, this kinsman redeemer, also must be affected by paying the just demand in full. Again, Leviticus 25 and verse 27. There could be no partial payment and him then be counted as redeeming the person or persons or the inheritance. No, there was no installment plan, right? There was no down payment. Or there was no go ahead and take delivery and no payments till 2019. No. The Redeemer had to come and say, here it is. Here's the redemption. Full. Complete. Accept it. And then those I redeem are mine. And of course, as we noted last week, that redemption was certainly not between the Son and Satan, as some wrongly conclude and teach, but between the Son and the Father. Redemption. Purchase. The ransom being paid. So the Goel, in order to fulfill this, had to be one who could pay the complete demand on the line in full. And only Jesus Christ could and did do that. Because he was able to say, right from the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. So the Redeemer shall come to Zion, God promises. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. There's your provision for the problem of sin. A Redeemer, very simply. And yet so profoundly. So full and rich of the grace of God, the mercy of Christ, the plan of the ages, the eternal work of the eternal God to redeem a people to Himself. And then we have the full promise outlined for us in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Remember, our title is The Context of the Covenant. Context is men sin. They need salvation. But looking at mankind, there are no intercessors available. No intercessors qualified. There are no kinsmen redeemers from among men, sinful men, who can redeem other sinful men or even themselves. So the provision is a redeemer. And then the promise is the covenant is fleshed out, if you will, or spirited out, I guess we should say also this way. Verse 21. My spirit that is upon thee. So the Holy Spirit is given, mentioned in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord upon and in those who trust in Christ. My Spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor the mouth of thy seed, nor the mouth of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So the promise encompasses three things. First of all, God says, my covenant is the promise. Secondly, my spirit is the promise. And thirdly, my words are a wonderful part of the promise. Now in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, you have God speaking to the new covenant there. As for them, this is my covenant I will make with them, a new covenant, not like I made with their fathers in the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a father to them. This is the new covenant. I will write my words upon their heart, and I will put them in their mind. I will put my spirit in them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. New covenant. Fulfillment of all. The old covenant pointing toward it, and fulfilled by it. The new covenant. My covenant, God says, my covenant of blood in the person of my Son. And then my spirit. Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, quoted by Peter, as the wonderful outpouring of the Spirit happens on the day of Pentecost, people say, what do these things mean? People speaking with other languages, magnifying and praising God, cloven tongues of fire settling on their heads, mass conversion to Christ. What's going on here? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it will come to pass in those days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Right? And it goes on for the particulars and winds up with this wonderful statement. And it shall come about in that new covenant that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So my covenant and my spirit and then my words. The truth of God. The revelation of God in His Holy Scripture. The Bible committed to saints in the corporate picture committed to the church. Right? Now, and here is where we have a good opportunity to point out the error of Romanism, because the Romanist says the church decides on the interpretation of the Bible, and we say the Bible decides on the interpretation of the church. You see, we don't make the Bible say what we want it to say, and then formulate our doctrine there. We hear what Scripture says, and we submit to the doctrine that is there. And it is the complete, full, final authority for us. Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul is giving some very explicit instructions of Timothy as a pastor and under-shepherd of a church, young man, new in the ministry. And so he says, I've written these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now listen now. The pillar and ground of what? Truth. Of truth. Now, he's not saying the church created the truth. He's saying she's the pillar built upon it and the ground underneath it, holding it up. Holding fast the faithful word of life. And the promise is that that word, the word of God, the Bible, shall not depart from our mouths, nor from our children's, nor our children's children's. But it doesn't stop with the second generation, because the last phrase says, from henceforth and forever. The Bible will always be the repository of truth within the church. Given to the world, proclaimed to the world, but the possession of God's people, right? Revealed to us, given to us. Remember that Paul emphasizes the fact that, at least prior to the New Covenant, it was a wonderful thing to be an ethnic Orthodox Jew. What advantage hath the Jew then, he says? Much in every way, chiefly, that to them were committed what? The very oracles of God. But that was only the Old Testament. And by and large, for the most part of them, the prophecies and promises of Messiah, they did not compute when Jesus came as being fulfilled in Him, and therefore turned their hearts of faith upon Him. They didn't do that. The church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, has the complete repository of truth. Old and New Testaments. One unified revelation from God, the Bible. And so we could paraphrase Paul. What advantage has the Christian then? Much in every way. Chiefly that to them was committed the entire complete revelation of God to man. I don't think we appreciate, I know I don't, many times like I should, what has been given us, folks. We have been given the Word of God. The living Word of the living God is our possession. We live by it. We proclaim it. We stand upon it. Or rather, as Spurgeon said, I do not say that I stand upon the Bible, dear friends, because that would be presumptuous on my part. No, I place the Bible on top of my head and submit to it. But however you want to put it, the Bible, the repository of truth given to us, and he says, it's not going to depart from your mouth of your children. Your children's children, their children's children, their children's children, from henceforth and forever it won't depart. Listen to what dear old Matthew Henry said on verse 21. This is good. In the Redeemer, there was a new covenant made with us, one of promises. And this is the great and comprehensive promise of that covenant, that God will give and continue His Word and His Spirit to His church throughout all generations. That's the promise. Now, some have seen in here, some commentators that I noticed have seen in here in verse 21 an admonition to those who have the word that it must not depart from your mouth. And certainly that bears witness as well, because the kings of old were told that, weren't they? The priests were told that in the old dispensation. Don't let this law depart from your mouth, but be careful to observe all things written in it. That's certainly there. And we don't neglect that, but the main emphasis here is the wonderful promise. While God, in one sense, is saying, you better not let the Bible depart out of your mouth or your children's, on the other hand, He's saying, I'm going to make sure it doesn't. You see? I guarantee that if you know me and you read this book and you hide it in your heart, it is not going to depart out of your mouth. And haven't you found, Christian, sometimes at the most least likely moment, but needful, Scripture comes forth in your mind. Truth of God. Maybe not exactly verbatim quotation of a verse every time, but certainly the gist of it, certainly the principle, certainly the emphasis. You see, every time that happens to us, we ought to bless the name of God and remember this promise. It's not going to part from your mouth. It's not going to part from the mouth of your children, their children, on and on throughout all generations. For those who trust in me. So the promise is that we are in God's covenant, we have God's Spirit, and God's Word is placed in us. And it's because the Redeemer has come to Zion, the church. He's not come anywhere else. He's come to Zion. And all who trust in Him make that pilgrimage that it's going to talk about in the next chapter to Zion, to the church of the living God. Let's bow for prayer.